Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
Well, church, this morning we have the privilege of having a dear friend and a fellow pastor, Keith Allen, bring the word to us. Brother Keith is an elder at North Shore Baptist Church in Queens. He is married to Emily and they have four children. Let me make sure I got this right. KB, Acacia, and Cannon, correct? And one that is due in 2 weeks. So, Brother Keith and Emily especially, thank you for joining us here this morning. Church, we've asked Keith to bring the word this morning for many reasons, but just a few are this. He loves Christ with his heart. He loves his church. And God has blessed him with the gift of preaching. And we thought it would be good for all of us to be blessed by Pastor Keith as he brings the word to us this morning. So, Brother Keith, would you come on up?
Good morning. All right. The Lord gives everything that we need, and here he has his word to be proclaimed with power through the technology that he provides. So let's start to walk through the text. Let's look at verse 1, and this is under the heading of corruption. This is what the Lord wants you to see here. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. This is setting the stage for what we're going to hear today. This is bringing us back to what you see in chapter 5, which is the story of the descendants of Adam multiplying and having children and filling the land. The earth is being populated, and this is the setting where our story is going to take place. Verse 2. When this happened, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And the question that I want to ask first is, who are the sons of God? Right, this is a question that when many come to Noah chapter 6, or rather Genesis chapter 6, that we have to wrestle with. I intended to skip over it and say that the sons of God are a mystery, but let's focus on some other things. But the Lord had something different in mind. The brother Kevin Cooney, who is a missionary that your church supports and that we support in Indonesia, heard that I was preaching on Genesis 6 and sent me a lengthy paper that he had written a ways back on the identity of the sons of God. And the Lord really used that in my preparation for this speaking today so that you would see something glorious about what God is trying to tell us through this passage. I have been delighting in it greatly, and I pray that you will too, to see what God is doing. So the sons of God, one of the easiest conclusions to come to, or a popular one that saints will come to, is that these are angels. These are angels that have come to marry human wives. And one of the major reasons why people come to that interpretation is because in the book of Job, the sons of God pretty clearly is referring to angels, pretty clearly is referring to divine beings. But I don't think that that's what's happening here. I don't think that's what the scripture is telling us. One, because other than Job, there's nothing else in scripture that would support this idea. There are a couple of texts that might seem to hint in that direction, such as Jude chapter 6, where it speaks of God's condemnation of angels who sinned and were committed to chains of gloomy darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, I'm sorry, Jude chapter 6 was angels who didn't stay in their own position of authority and left their proper dwelling. 2 Peter chapter 2, we hear of angels who sinned and were committed to chains of gloomy darkness. And then in 1 Peter 3, we hear of spirits who were in prison because they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. But none of those texts say or make necessary that these are angels who came to earth and married human women. If you think that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels who came to earth and married human women, then you could look at those texts and kind of say, oh, well, I know who those guys are. But the scripture doesn't give us that picture. Where we get that is primarily extra-biblical sources like the book of Enoch, where they say very explicitly that angels revolted and they decided to come down to earth and marry human wives, but nothing in the scripture promotes this idea. And so as we consider the sons of God, we need to look at, as much as we can, what scripture is telling us. What does scripture say? And a bigger theme of sons of God that we find in scripture is not angels, but humans, and particularly Israel. We're in the Old Testament. Where do we find the concept sons of God or children of God? We see it most with regard to Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 14:1 states that Israel are the sons of God. In Hosea 1:10, it refers to Israel as children of the living God. God spoke to Pharaoh, and he said that Israel is my firstborn son. If you will not let them go, I will kill your firstborn son. In the New Testament, sons of God, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it goes backwards, and it works from Christ through history, and it comes to Adam, who is called the Son of God. And so the Son of God concept is a bigger theme for the Bible on humanity rather than angels, though we do find that in Job. Now, what's interesting about Adam being called the Son of God is the trend that Adam starts. Adam, the Son of God, plunged the world into sin and death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, Adam, the Son of God. And then we go a couple of chapters, and we come to chapter 6, and we see here are the sons of God, and they continue the pattern of Adam. So if you look at Genesis 3:6, where sin enters, first, the tempter comes to Eve. And though God has said, you shall not eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good or evil, in chapter 3, it says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And later in that same verse, it says she took of its fruit and she ate. Despite the commandment of God, she saw and she took. And then the sons of God, in chapter 6, the sons of God saw and then they took as their wives. Eve saw that the fruit was good. Says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. The word is the same in the Hebrew. Good and good. Eve saw that it was good and she took despite the commandment of the Lord. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good or attractive and they took. I think there's a pattern that's being set up. Those who are the sons of God, the children of God, plunging the world into corruption. Now you see God's reaction in verse 3 of Genesis 6. After the sons of God took the daughters of man as their wives, any that they chose, what is God's reaction? It wasn't like, well, yeah, people all get married. My people get married. He says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There is something offensive to God about the sons of God taking from the daughters of man any that they wished. And so I'm making the argument today that this is a pattern that is being set up. those who ought to be set apart for God, seeing and taking that which is forbidden to them and plunging the world and bringing about the judgment of God. We see Israel doing the same thing. In Exodus chapter 32, you see the incident of the golden calf. Israel, who is spoken of by the Lord as my son, they worship the golden calf. The people sat down in ink and they wrote, sat down and ate and rose up to play, which is a euphemism for sexual immorality. And what happened when they did that? God brought judgment. He raised up the Levites and slaughtered 3,000 Israelites. And then history continues, and we see more incidences of this. Another very poignant one is in Numbers 25, where there is an evil prophet named Balaam, who is called by the king Balak to curse Israel, to curse the people of God, to curse the sons of God, and God won't let him. God protects the people. He won't allow Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam can only bless them. And so Balaam comes up with another plan, and he tells the king to send the Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites, and they will fall into idolatry, and that's exactly what happened. It says Israel whored with the women of Moab, fell into idolatry, and as a result of that, 24,000 were killed by a plague sent from God. So this is what we see happening across the Old Testament from the very beginning, is that those who had been set apart for God fall because of their own desires, and God brings judgment. As we look to the New Testament perspective, well, what does the New Testament say about sons of God? Well, most glaringly, we have Jesus, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, the unique Son of God, the one who never gave in to sexual immorality or idolatry, that one who God put forward so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is doing a refining work through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is redeeming his sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. What kind of love is that? That we who are sinners, we who have strayed from the Lord in many ways, would be called sons of God. And God is cleansing his sons. He has desire for their purity. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we see the Lord giving commands to his people to avoid sexual immorality, which his people have fallen into again and again and again over the course of history and brought judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 11, the apostle writes under inspiration, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. These ones should not be counted among my people, should not be counted among my sons, will not be counted among my sons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My sons will no longer be those who indulge in sexual immorality, because those who do will not enter the kingdom of God. The people of God are being refined. And so this is the picture that I think Scripture is giving us from beginning to end. These who in the beginning who were called sons of God fell, and they brought about the judgment of God. Fell, brought about the condemnation of God. God sends his son to redeem his sons, his chosen people. And this new people ought to look back on the performance of humanity throughout history and by the power of the Spirit not fall in those same ways. And so I think what the message of the Bible is saying is that these sons of God that we see in Genesis chapter 6 were human beings who were called out to serve and worship God in spirit and in truth. But they failed. They failed because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is the testimony of the history of humanity. Those who were set apart for God fell and failed. And so what these sons of God did was that rather than being careful with who they married, who they procreated with, those who would also serve and worship the true living God, they chose with their eyes. They saw what they thought was attractive, and they took from the women anyone that they chose. That reminds me of the book of Judges, where the condemning refrain over and over is there was no king in Israel and the people did what was right in their own eyes. We're always drawn off the path to God by the things that we see and the things that we desire. And that's what Scripture is showing us. When that happens, it does not turn out well. When man does what is right in his own eyes rather than what is right in the sight of God, just like Eve and Adam did in the garden, God's wrath is provoked. And so this failure of the sons of God that we see in Genesis chapter 6 is simply setting the stage for the next great expression of God's wrath. The first, when Adam and Eve sinned, is that God brought a curse upon the whole earth. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. But God was merciful. He allowed them to live. He allowed them to procreate. And now 5 chapters later, man is still doing the same thing. And now God is going to bring out his next great expression of judgment. My spirit shall not abide in man any longer. His life shall be 120 years. The end is going to come. I'm done with mankind. God's still displaying his patience. 120 years from now, I'm going to clear the board. My spirit shall not abide in man because man is flesh. And so that brings us to the Nephilim. The Nephilim in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Nephilim are mysterious creatures, mysterious characters, because no one really knows who they are. The only other time that the Nephilim are mentioned is in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, where the spies go in to see the land. And they see the sons of Anak, and they come back to the people of Israel, and they describe, they say, oh, we saw the Nephilim in there, and we looked like grasshoppers in our own sight. But that doesn't really tell us much about who the Nephilim are, just that they were scary people. All we really know about them is the things that are said in this text. One, that they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So when the sons of God were choosing their wives from among the daughters of man according to their looks, the Nephilim were there too. And they were there also afterward. We also know that the Nephilim were mighty men. Right? These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now that could sound like, oh, well, the Nephilim, they were like heroes. You know, they were the guys in the old time, in the Old Testament. They were these great men, the Nephilim. But I say to you today that this is a continuing of the corruption and the evil picture of humanity that God is painting in the Scriptures. Right? The next time that we hear about a mighty man in the Old Testament is Nimrod. Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, a mighty warrior, who founded a town called Babel, or Babylon. And what happened at Babylon, this town that he founded, is that the people got together and they said, let's build a tower that will reach to the heavens so that we will make a name for ourselves. Did God react positively to that? No. He came down, he said, what are they doing? I'm going to confound their languages and spread them across the earth because they're trying to make a name for themselves. They are working on human pride rather than dependence on me. And so when we read that the mighty men who were of old and men of renown, that's translated from a word that says men of the name. These were men who were mighty, they were warriors, and they made great names for themselves. And God is not pleased with this. Which brings us to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. All that we've just waded through, everything that's said to us about the sons of God and the daughters of man, everything that's said to us about the Nephilim is leading to this point. The scripture is painting a picture for us of the wickedness that is spreading out across the earth. Even the sons of God are falling into idolatry and sexual immorality. There is no hope for this race. And God looks at it and says, this is bad. Right? This is the picture of corruption painted for us by the scripture. When God created man, he looked out and he said, this is very good. This is very good. But then man ruined it all. Man became corrupt. The goodness of man became rotted because of desire. Eve desired to please herself rather than to please God. Adam desired to please his wife rather than to please God. And the corruption of all the earth entered through that. And since Adam, every human being has been born with an innate desire to serve and to please and to worship self rather than God. This is the essence and the root of sin. The sons of God desire to please themselves rather than to please God. And so did all of mankind. And God looked and he saw that every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. How can this be? And in the times of Genesis, weren't there any sweet little children? Weren't there any nice old people or well-meaning individuals existing during that time? Sure, there had to be, but they too were corrupt. Evil is not reckoned by God according to outward expression. Right? Oh, murderers are evil. Adulterers, they're evil. You know, thieves are evil. Those are the evil people. God doesn't reckon evil by outward expression. He looks at what's in the heart. And any thought, any desire that is not centered on and focused on and driven by the glory of the Almighty Creator who gives you breath and life and every good thing, every thought that is divorced from him is evil inherently. We are evil people. Just think about the thoughts that you have throughout a day. And if you could, try to come up with a percentage of how many of those thoughts are centered and driven by the love of God and by his pleasure and through thanksgiving in your heart for every good thing that he's given to you. If you're honest with yourself, you will find yourself very lacking in that area. It's because your heart, by nature, is evil. This is Scripture's testimony about us. This is what God gave the Holy Spirit to give to men to write down, to tell you, you are evil by nature. This is the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity says not that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be, but that everyone is completely bad in their own selves, apart from the grace of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That leaves no outs for anyone. No one can say, I'm not with those group of sinners. I'm not one of these evil people. All have sinned, because the bar is not just to be less violent or less of a liar or less of an angry person than your neighbor or your family member. It's to bear God's image. It's to be as righteous and as gentle and as compassionate and as giving and serving and humble as he is. To fall short of that is evil. And that is all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all things. You could be sitting here right now listening to the sound of my voice and telling yourself, I'm not really that bad. What is he saying? I'm evil. No, I love God all the time. Everything that I do is driven by the love of God. Your heart is deceitful, because Scripture tells you that that is not the case. And so as you assess yourself and you assess your inner condition, you need to look at yourself through the way Scripture pictures you and not how you see it or how you picture yourself. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is not pleased with anyone's behavior or deeds outside of that which is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has corrupted man completely, and every one of us, apart from the grace of God, just swims in sin continually. Everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. We're just awash in it. If you don't grasp this, if you don't understand the depth of sin, the disgustingness of sin in the sight of God, the evil of sin, even sin that does not express itself outwardly, if you don't grasp how bad sin is, all of your other doctrines will start to float away from the center where they should be. If you don't understand how terrible sin is, you don't understand the value of the crucifixion. You don't understand the price that Jesus had to pay in bearing the wrath for every sin that you committed. All of the sin, the outward things that you have done wrong, and all of the sin, the inward evil nature of your flesh that percolates to the surface, he had to bear all of that upon himself and face the wrath of God against that for your good. You will not appreciate the gospel the way that you ought if you don't understand how bad sin is. If you don't understand how bad sin is and who God is, you won't care a whit about the gospel, because you think, I'm good. There are many people worse than me. God will just overlook me because I try to do my best. That is not what God's word says. Man is corrupt and evil, and the corruption is so deep that God himself had to come in human form And he had to suffer and die in order to deal with the problem of our corruption. Our sin is so all-consuming that what we must have is the divine spirit of God himself living within us in order to have any chance of overcoming the power of sin. There's no remedy for this corruption but God himself. So we come to verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Come to the very heart of God. God, through the scriptures, is telling you exactly what he thinks, exactly what was going on in his inward mind as he looked out upon the sinfulness of humanity and what his very good creatures had become because of their own desire, how he regards this corruption. He regretted making man, and it grieved him to his heart. As we read this verse, we need to know well Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, which says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Right, as we read that God regretted that he made man, you might be tempted to think like God made a mistake, and now God is recognizing that he made a mistake. That is not what's happening. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is very helpful for us in understanding this, because the scripture puts two things together. In 1 Samuel 15, 29, 1, 15, 10, and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He says to Samuel, I regret making Saul king. And then in verse 29, the scripture is quick to tell us, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Two times, God says, I regret. And the word of God says, God does not regret. Is this it's like a contradiction in scripture? I don't think so. I know not so, because there are no contradictions in this holy word. God is trying to communicate to us, limited, finite creatures who are ruled by our own passions, what he is thinking or feeling. And there are things inside the workings of an omniscient, all-powerful, ever-present mind that we could not understand. And so when the Lord is expressing to us how he feels, how deeply he hates the sin of his people, what he uses to communicate to us is that, like, I regret it. I regret making man. I regret making Saul king. He comes to us because we understand that. We know what it is to regret. We know that pang that you get in your heart where you do something or you say something, and later you're just like, oh, I wish I never did that. And you mourn over it, and your heart is torn over it. God's heart is torn over the sin of people. But he doesn't regret in the sense that he made a mistake, that he somehow sinned in making people, and he should never have done that. God always accomplishes his purposes for his pleasure, and he always does that which is right. It is man and man's desires that seem to foul up the plan. And God made man in his own image. God himself has a will and desires, and so he gave to humanity a will and desires. Not a free will, because man's will is bound by his passions. We always do that which we really want to do. We don't have the freedom to just, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this. We do what we want to do. We are bound by our creaturely limitations. I cannot levitate myself and float out that door because I don't have the power to do so. My will is not free. Right? And man's will is bound by God's overruling will. No one can thwart God's purposes. So when God makes a declaration, that is what it's going to be. And regardless of what we want, we cannot change that. So our will is not free. We're bound. But yet God did give man a will. He gave a man ability to desire and to make choices as we wish. But because of corruption, all of our desires, all of the impulses that we bring about by our own power are not for the glory of God. They're not for our Maker. They are for ourselves. We work for what we want. We do according to what we feel. And this is grievous to the Lord. God made man to be in fellowship with him. God made man to display his image and to serve his purposes as a co-regent to rule alongside him in righteousness and glory. And we say, no, God, we don't want to do that. We got other plans. So this is grievous to the Lord. This regret is divine sadness over the wretched, rebellious state of creatures that were made for glory. Man has become corrupt, and this must be remedied. This must be fixed. And so here's the solution. Condemnation. Destruction. Eradication. When you find a corruption in your body, sickness, some little microbe or cancer, you do all you can to kill it. You work to get rid of it. Get it out of here. This corruption must go. When you find filthy things with 4 or 6 or 100 legs crawling around in your house, you call an exterminator. Kill them. Get them out of here. And in the same way, God views sinful man who is corrupting his very good creation. Verse 7, so the Lord said, this is his solution, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. He further explains what he's going to do in verses 11 to 13. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Back up to verse 11. Right, this is what precipitated that. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The solution, which God has decided, is to wipe them out. We're going to get rid of them. How will he do it? Verse 17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Back to verse 7. God will eradicate man because, as he says, I am sorry that I have made them. And this sorry is similar to the regret that we saw earlier. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't get surprised. But his heart is torn because of the wicked wills of his created people. He's sorry over the condition of the distortion of his image bearers. Now you might ask, as we pass over this verse, why do the animals have to suffer? Right? If man is so bad, animals are not creatures with souls and wills. They're not made in the image of God. They don't have morality. Why do they have to perish? And it's because the animals and the birds and everything on the earth was for man. Man was given dominion over the whole earth. And so as man goes, so goes the earth. As man goes, so do everything that is under his dominion. See that from the beginning. Adam, cursed be the ground because of you. What did the ground do? The earth didn't do anything. But this was the habitation that God specifically formed so that he could create mankind and display his image to the creation. And now that image bearer has gone corrupt. Corrupt the earth with it. Curse the earth that was made for you. This is punishment laid upon you. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 19 to 21, we read that the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the true sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Man is corrupt, so the earth becomes corrupt. The earth and everything that is on it suffers because of our sin. And the only way that the earth will be freed from the tyranny of the dominion of sinful mankind is for God to remove sin from mankind and to make all things new. And that's what creation waits for. That's what creation groans for. You know, I'm not a huge environmental guy, but this just shows just a small part of what's happening here, right? The earth is groaning under our living on it. Because we are not exercising dominion in the way that God intended us to exercise dominion. And so until man is made completely right and freed from sin, the earth will suffer. Until then, death will reign over man and beast and bird and creeping thing. This is God's declaration. And so the flood is God's display of both the death and the judgment that is due to all mankind because of sin. All humanity stands condemned and is worthy of nothing but to be destroyed. But, Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of all of this wickedness, in the midst of all of this corruption, in the face of God's trustworthy and true proclamation that every intention of the human heart is only evil continuously, this man, Noah, finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. This man, Noah, finds grace from the Lord. But why? Why Noah? Noah was not a sinless man. God already declared all the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continuously. Why Noah? Why did he get plucked out from that condemnation and destruction that God had ordained to bring upon the earth? I'll give you three reasons. I'll give you three reasons, and none of them have to do with Noah himself. Number one, God made a promise. God made a promise, and God keeps his promises. His word is true. He only does what he says he will do. Genesis 3:15, after the serpent had tempted man to fall into sin, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He shall bruise or crush your head. There is one coming from this line of humanity that I have made that is going to destroy you, serpent. Satan, you are going to be defeated and overthrown, and I'm going to bring it about through these weak creatures, the seed of the woman. If God wipes out all of humanity, including Noah, and leaves no one, who's going to crush the serpent? There is no seed of Eve, no seed of the woman if God destroys everybody. So he's got to keep somebody around. And God's people were waiting for this one. They were waiting for deliverance from the curse. They were waiting for the deliverance of the tyranny of sin brought about by the temptation of the serpent. Noah's father thought it might be him. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says that he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." He had a hope that Noah might be the one. Noah might be the snake crusher. He might be the one who's going to deliver mankind from this curse that was brought about from the deceit of the serpent. Not quite. Noah was not the guy. But he is in the line. If there is no Noah, there is no Christ. There is no crushing of the serpent. God had to keep somebody in order to fulfill his promise. Number two is that God had a plan. So God made a promise. God had a plan. It's closely related. But what was God's original plan was to fill the earth with his glory through these image bearers. God's purposes are never thwarted. We read the back half of Ephesians 1 earlier. In the beginning of Ephesians 1, the scripture goes through pains to tell us that God predestines his people to be adopted as sons to the praise of his glory, so that those who hope in God through the gospel will be to the praise of his glory. In the book of Revelation, God is giving some insight into the end of his plan. And in Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John, who's being shown this vision, says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Right, and then later, the elders address John. They say, "Who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come from?" John says to him, "Sir, you know." Like, "I don't know, but you can tell me." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So God always had a desire to have a people for himself, a collection of redeemed saints from every tribe and tongue and nation to live with him in perfect, harmonious fellowship forever, to see his glory in full, to enjoy it, and to praise and to serve and worship. And therein, the glory of God will be fully and perfectly displayed in the creation. If God destroyed Noah and his family and left no one, who is there to redeem? Who is there that's going to be in heaven rejoicing? God had a plan, and so he's working to carry out his plan. All right, we've still been told nothing about Noah himself in this choice. All right, why Noah? Exodus 33:19 gives us the reason why God chose Noah. God says to Moses, as he's going to proclaim his glory, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is the everlasting character and freedom of God. He can show mercy to whom he wants. He can show grace to whom he wants. There is nothing in the creature that deserves or earns mercy or grace from God. And given the abject sinfulness of man, that all the thoughts of his heart are only evil continuously, God is certainly under no obligation to show mercy to anyone, including Noah. Justice, God's righteous justice, his holiness, demands destruction and eradication of evil. And unless God decides in his own mind to show grace and mercy, there is nothing that any person can do to earn his favor. This is why sovereign election in salvation must be the case. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that you can do by yourself to earn the mercy of God, to earn the favor of God. It's not possible. You're corrupt. I'm corrupt. Apart from the working of God, there is no hope for me, and there is no hope for you. And God has two solutions to corruption: condemnation or redemption, destruction or preservation. And God, who is the only being in existence whose will is completely free, is the one who has the right to decide who will receive which solution. Who will be destroyed and condemned, and who will receive the gracious and glory of his mercy? And at the flood, God decided, he elected, that all would meet their destruction, except Noah and his three sons and all of their wives. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's look a little bit at the character of this elect one, the character of the one who was chosen by God. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. So now the story is breaking. We're going to focus in. We're going to zoom in on Noah. So these are the generations, or this is the account of Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, as we've already declared by the word of Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we talk about Noah being a righteous, blameless man, we are not talking about sinless perfection. Noah was not a pre-incarnation of Christ walking in perfect holiness. We know that after the flood, Noah comes out of the boat and builds a garden and gets drunk on his own wine. Noah was not a man without internal fault, but he was righteous in two ways: by the practice of his life and by faith. By practice, it says he was blameless in his generation. He was righteous in his generation. That's a relative righteousness as compared to those who were wantonly going and choosing all that they thought was good and completely disregarding the word of the Lord. Noah was a man who heard the word of the Lord and sought to walk by it. And no one, by his outward actions or dispositions, could accuse Noah of being a wicked man. He was righteous as far as the picture of mankind is concerned. We see other people like this in Scripture too, notably John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Scripture tells us that they were righteous and blameless, being careful to walk in all the commandments of the Lord. Were they sinless? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but their behavior and their presentation before mankind was one of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 even tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. So not only was his life righteous, but he was preaching to the people of God and of God's word and of what God requires. Noah was a righteous man by practice. And Noah was a righteous man, a real righteous man, by faith. Right? Scripture points us to the brother Abraham, who God called to leave his family and his kindred and to go to another land. He promised Abraham, this old man and his old wife, that they were going to have offspring, and the offspring were going to fill the world as numerous as the sands of the sea. And Genesis 15:5 tells us that Abraham believed God. 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This was saving righteousness. This was the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Noah believed God. Let's watch it happen. Genesis 6, 13 to 22. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah heard the warning of the Lord. Noah heard the proclamation of the Lord, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 gives us a snapshot of the picture of Noah in the hall of faith, for looking toward a hope that was unseen. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Believing God is how Noah was truly righteous. Believing God, exercising faith, is how Noah was truly counted righteous in the eyes of the Lord, a righteousness that would bring about his salvation. Noah walked with God. His life was patterned with God and close to God. Earlier in Genesis 5, we're told about a man named Enoch who walked with God. And while it tells us that everyone else in that genealogy died, right, it says Noah was not found because God had taken him. Enoch, rather, was not found because God had taken him. Because of his walk with God, somehow, according to God's good purpose, Enoch escaped death. Here is Noah who walked with God. And because Noah walked with God and believed God, he was delivered from the flood. And that's what the scripture tells the saints to do in Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit. Walk with God, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. This is righteousness to you. Walking with God in faith is what brings about salvation. Noah built the ark by faith, and therefore was saved from the flood by faith. Which brings us to the final heading, salvation. What is salvation? Salvation, or being saved, is the deliverance from destruction. Mercy given by God, which protects you from the wrath of God that is coming upon the world because of sin. Noah didn't get saved because he was without sin, and neither did his family. They got saved because they believed God and they got in the ark. Why did they believe? The grace of God. Found favor with God. So this event of the flood and of Noah's salvation is a demonstration for us. It's a picture that God is painting in reality so that we can look back on it and see that we might find favor in the Lord's eyes, that we might be delivered from judgment if we believe what the Lord is saying. This is what the story of Noah has to say to us. And what God does, I love that we read Hebrews 1 today, right? Long ago, in times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? We have the privilege to know things that the Old Testament saints did not know. We have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly in our view to understand how anybody could have righteousness. Like, why? Just because Noah built an ark and got saved from the flood, why does he get to go to heaven? Right, he still got sin. Well, there was a sacrifice planned from the beginning that covers that. There was a righteousness given that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to live out that is counted to Noah before it actually happens in time, because God has already declared the end from the beginning so that the righteousness of God is received by faith. This was to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. How do saints in the Old Testament get to heaven? It's because Jesus Christ was going to die and give his life, because he did, and that righteousness of his life is credited to them. And so we need to see this. We need to trust this. There's a couple of verses that tell us how to look at the Noah story in the New Testament. The later revelation of God to a beloved and cherished people, that we get to have these things. In speaking of people who are denying the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter 3 says that they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In the days of the flood, God looked out on the world and he saw the evil intention of man and how wickedness had spread through the earth, and he made an end to destroy the earth and man with it and to save a few chosen. God has not changed, and the same thing is going to happen again. God is looking out on the world and he sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. You can go out of these doors and look out on the streets and look on the news and look in your own heart and see that the wickedness of man is great on the earth. And God is going to wipe it away. But God is exercising patience. Right, in Genesis 6, he says, my spirit shall not abide in man. His life shall be 120 years. There was still time. Noah's out there proclaiming righteousness. Anyone could have said, you know what, Noah? I don't want to perish in this flood. I believe you. I believe the word of God. I'm going to get in. They didn't, but the time was there. The opportunity was there. And now much greater do we have a time of grace and patience. Since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, time has extended so far that some people are saying, he said he was coming back. I don't believe he's coming back. It's been so long. And the scripture says, no, don't think like that. It's God's patience. He's displaying great patience. He is going to bring the destruction, but you got time. You got time right now, today, to believe God and receive that righteousness that he promises, that same righteousness that he gave to Noah. Right? You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is your opportunity today. And in Matthew 24, where the Lord is describing his second coming, he says, those days will be just like it was in the days of Noah, because then they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they were unaware, and then the flood came and swept them away. They weren't paying attention to the things of the Lord. They weren't hearing Noah. They were just enjoying life. They were just pleasing themselves and having enjoyment with no regard to what the Lord said about how they should live or what they should do. And at a moment when nobody was ready, the flood came. And the same thing is going to happen again. The world at large is unaware that the judgment is coming. But you have been warned. You have the scriptures, you've read them, you have been warned. You're sitting here, maybe this is the first time you're ever hearing this. You now have been warned. God has told you, you are a sinner, you are due for judgment. There is a way to get out from under that judgment, and the only way is by faith in the word of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, who came and died and bled for your sake, who took your punishment and died and resurrects to live forever. And he is going to come back and gather his people all together, and they are going to live with him forever in perfect enjoyment in the completion of his good and perfect plan. The judgment is coming. And to be saved, to escape the coming judgment, the only way is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is, in many ways, the ark. Two things about the ark. One, the ark was massive. It was huge. A cubit is about a foot and a half, which means that the ark itself was bigger than a football field, longer than a football field, and three stories tall. And in that ark was contained everything necessary for starting new life in the new world after the judgment had passed. All of the animals, God provided everything that was going to be necessary in the new world. Noah didn't have to go and hunt down these animals. By the providence of God, they came to him. In the ark was enough food to feed all of these animals for the entire duration of the flood and Noah and his family. Everything necessary for life was provided in the ark. Now we have the church of Christ. We have the church which belongs to Christ, the church which is described as the body of Christ, as a building made with precious stones. And the church in these days, as we see the judgment coming, we are encouraged to build one another up, to build up the church. Just as Noah saw when the judgment was coming and he had to build the ark, the saints who know the Lord Jesus are called to bind together and to build up the church, the body of Christ, the place of safety. Because when the judgment comes, there is only one place of safety. And second thing about the ark, it was unsinkable. By God's good design, by his perfect engineering mind, he knew how to instruct Noah to build something that though waters and rains came upon the earth that were able to cover the tops of mountains, this thing that he told Noah to build would not turn over, it would not leak, it would not flip, it would not be submerged. It stayed on the top of the water through the intensity of the judgment of God. God provided the perfect way out for his people. Jesus Christ is the same. He is unsinkable. No one who placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be disappointed. No one who gets into the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fall to the judgment. Everyone who hears the word of God and believes them and acts in faith will be left behind, will be deluged, will be burned, nothing. God's ark is unsinkable. The Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation is perfect and infallible. So for all humanity, there are two options for us. We will either meet the destruction of God, the judgment of God, when he returns, or at our death, whichever comes first. We all need a place of safety, because the only other option is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one ark. He is the one chosen. Noah was warned of the coming judgment so that he could take appropriate action and be saved. And so you are being warned. What will you do with the warning? Will you build an ark? Will you place your faith in Jesus Christ? Will you get in? Will you begin to build with the people of God? Will you find safety in him? Or will you, like those who are destroyed, continue eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, enjoying your pleasures, despising the word of God, and find that when the destruction comes upon you, that you have no place of safety? God is very gracious and very patient, and he's given a way. He's given a way, the one way. He's told you clearly. He's told you multiple times, get in. The door is open. By God's grace today, you have that opportunity to walk in faith and be saved. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this warning. How we need you. How we are helpless without you. Lord, please, by your Spirit, bring life. Please, by your Spirit, keep us walking with you in faith. Lord, demonstrate your power and your goodness to those who have not yet seen it, that they might rejoice with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.